Prepare to hear from the Lord this morning in His Word. Why are you still here? Why are you still here? Why haven't you left? And as I ask this, I want you to understand that I'm not asking this in regard to Calvary Bible Church, okay, specifically. I'm asking this more broadly in regard to the church, in regard to the body of Christ as a whole, as manifested in any local church. Why are you still here with us, worshiping with His people, fellowshipping with His people, working through difficult things with His people, and being a witness for Christ with His people? I mean, you've been part of the body of Christ for any amount of time. We can say there have been some hard times. It does require wrestling with some difficult portions of Scripture, not because of anything in error in the Scriptures, but because of our own fallacies, our own weaknesses, and the difficulties of our own flesh. Making effort to search the Scriptures, making effort to talk things out with one another as believers in Christ, to understand one another better, to learn to submit to the Lord. This is part of being part of the body of Christ, learning to submit to the Lord that His ways are true, His ways are right and good. Learning to get along as brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing in one another's joys and sorrows. Learning to forgive one another and receive forgiveness from one another. Learning to encourage and to receive encouragement. Sometimes, as well, living in this fallen world as the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, being mocked and belittled by the world because of your commitment to Christ and to His church. So why are you still here then? Do you want to leave, as so many others have done? What is it, think about this, what is it that keeps you here, that keeps you in the body of Christ? Is it Jesus and what you find in Christ? Or is it really something else that keeps you part of the church? And when that changes or that upsets you or that disappoints you, you have no reason really to stay. Think about those questions as we come now to the last portion of this lengthy but glorious chapter of John chapter 6 this morning. Follow along with me as we read God's word beginning at John 6 verse 66. It says, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Now He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. What a interesting ending to such a glorious chapter. From our vantage point, almost a tragic ending to such a glorious chapter. John 6, as you'll remember, began with thousands, right? Following Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. seeking Jesus. Of course, seeking him for what has been the crucial question we've been asking in this chapter that Jesus has dealt with. But the chapter, think about this, the chapter begins with thousands, and now it ends with relatively few who are left. Specifically, the 12. The 12. Do you see that term used in these verses? Actually, it's the first time that term is used of these men, these apostles, in the Gospel of John. And they're only going to be referred to as the 12 one more time in the rest of the gospel. And yet here, that term is used three times in six verses. And so as some commentators draw out here, it seems that Jesus is making a contrast here between the multitudes who leave and the few who remain. The many who have heard his teaching, heard the offer of receiving him as the bread of life, and have left. The text says to walk with him no more. The contrast between them, the many, and this small number who remain. As J.C. Ryle put it here, such is popularity, here today and gone tomorrow. Let's first of all consider here in the text those who leave. Those who leave to walk with him no more. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. As a result of this, as a result of what? We saw this last week in verses 60 through 65, that they could not accept Jesus' teaching. Jesus' words were offensive to their pride, to their self-righteousness. Jesus' words were a stumbling block to their own way of salvation, their own version of the Messiah, their own way of living. Oh, they'd follow after Jesus. They'd be his disciples, learners of Jesus, as long as it was what we talked about last week, as long as it was on their own terms, right? But when Jesus speaks the truth of who he is and why he came and their need of him and how they must respond to him, or they don't respond at all, they leave him. So they were willing to listen to Jesus as long as it pleased them. But when he challenges their understanding of things, when he makes it about all about himself and not about them, they get up and walk away. To not walk with him anymore. Let's go find a different rabbi. Well, this one was a disappointment. Let's go find a different master who says things we like to hear and affirms the way we think, who won't demand so much. Instead of what? Submitting to the Lord of creation, the Lord of their souls, and submitting to his word. Instead, they withdraw, they leave and go their own way. What about us? What about us? Are we doing the same thing in our response to Christ? Now, let's think about this. You know, even we who have not left the church, who have not left the faith, are we proving ourselves to be his true disciples who accept the things that Jesus taught? Who submit to his lordship over us. And when we find ourselves confronted with his teachings and they hit a little too close to home in convicting us, in challenging us, in challenging our own understanding of things, do we just try to push them to the back of our minds? You know, try to reason our way around them or, you know, rationalize that, well, it has nothing to do with me. We need to be careful. You need to be careful when we come to passages like this, because it's going to be easy to read what the people did here and just think of it in terms of others, right? Oh, you know, this is speaking of those who just leave the church and don't come back. Those, you know, this is referring to the liberals in the church who've departed from the authority of Scripture. This is just speaking of, you know, worldly Christians. And of course, I'll make that definition of what I mean by worldly Christian. you know, who aren't like me, right? This certainly isn't about me. No. What does Paul say? Take the word and examine yourself, right? We need to humbly examine ourselves and understand the proneness to wander from Christ that exists within us, within our own flesh. The proneness to deny our Lord in times of trial and temptation. Now keep in mind that even the 12 will leave Jesus in a time of temptation, right? On the night of his arrest in the garden, in his hour of trial and need, when he pleaded with them to remain with him, watch and pray with me, what do they do when he's arrested? It says in the scriptures that all the disciples left him and fled. And Peter, right, the one who speaks up here, will even deny him 3 times that night when he's accused of being one of Jesus' disciples. The last time with cursing, "I don't know the man." What's the difference? What's the difference in regard to leaving Jesus between his true disciples and the so-called disciples? Do you see it in verse 66? The so-called disciples leave to not walk with him anymore. The true disciples, though they are weak, though they get their eyes off of Christ and stumble, though they may even deny him in an hour of trial, it's temporary. They repent and return. They persevere. They continue to follow Christ because they're his, because they truly belong to him by his grace through faith, because they've been born of the Spirit. They're a new creation within, and they're being kept by Christ to be raised up on the last day. Because they're of those who have truly believed, saved by the power and grace of God, and kept by the power and grace of God. Don't be fooled, Christian. Don't think you keep yourself. You know, no. Paul says this, you know, are you so foolish to think that you've been saved by the grace of God, that you're kind of, you know, being sanctified by the flesh? No. They've truly believed that they've been saved by the power and grace of God, and they demonstrate it by their persevering faith. This is the teaching of Jesus throughout this chapter. It's a teaching of Scripture all throughout. But if they leave him to walk with him no more, as those in verse 66, they demonstrate that they never truly belonged to Christ in the first place. They were just, you know, along for the ride, as long as it benefited them. Think of what John says in his first epistle. This is 1 John 2, verse 19. He speaks of those who went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Jesus, in Matthew 24, speaks there of times of great trial coming upon his people in this world. He says that many are going to fall away, and many are going to betray one another and hate one another. He says that many false prophets are going to arise and mislead many. He says that lawlessness will increase, and most people's love will grow cold. Then he says this, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." The one who endures to the end, he will be saved. True disciples of Christ persevere. So first of all, those who leave, let's consider then those who remain. Those who remain to continue walking with him. So there are many who have withdrawn, and Jesus is left with the 12. Now, as we examine the text, there may have been a few more than just the 12, strictly. But clearly, it's a small number who remain with him. And it's the 12 whom Jesus directly addresses after the many leave. Verse 67 begins with the word so. So. It's a connective word. So that's connecting the leaving of many to his conversation with the 12. Many walk away from him. They don't want him. So Jesus turns to the 12 and says, what about you? Do you want to go away as well? Now, of course, Jesus already knows the answer, doesn't he? He's not seeking information here. We've already seen in this chapter how he knows our hearts. He knows. He knew the people's hearts. He knew his disciples' hearts. Back in verse 26, he spoke clearly and authoritatively about the people's motives, why they were seeking after him. He couldn't have spoken of such as that if he did not know their hearts. Last week in verse 64, we read, but there are some of you, Jesus said, who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And then down in verse 70, Jesus says to them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Again, he said those things because he knows their hearts. He knew the hearts of the crowd, and he knew the heart of Judas. So when Jesus asks this question in verse 67, he's not seeking information, and neither should we understand this as Jesus, you know, wallowing in self-pity here, okay? We shouldn't read it in that sense, as if, you know, Jesus is so depressed now that everybody's left him, and he turns to the 12, so are you guys going to leave me now? Don't, please, I can't take it. No, that's not what's going on here. There's something else happening. This question is not for Jesus' benefit. It's for the benefit of the 12. And you know what? Isn't it always that way when God asks us questions in Scripture? He wants us to think about things. He wants us to consider things, to have exposed and understand what's going on in our own hearts and minds. And then confess it, express it to him. And he wants the 12 here to understand what it is that separates them from the many who have left, and thus where they need to find their assurance. See, what's happening at the end of this chapter is really a demonstration of the truth he's already spoken of. This is a demonstration of verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. What's happening here at the end of the chapter is a demonstration of verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And what happens here at the end of the chapter is a demonstration of verse 65. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Jesus wants them to think about this in regard to themselves, why they're still there. He wants them to see the change that's taken place in them, or else they'd be leaving too, right along with the rest of the crowd. What's different about them? What's been given to them? What's been granted to them? God's saving grace. So after Jesus asks this question, it's Peter, of course, who speaks up for the rest of them. Peter's the spokesman so often, right? Because we need to understand in verse 67, Jesus isn't just talking to Peter. Okay, he says, you, in the Greek, it's plural, you all, all right? You all do not want to go away, do you all? He's speaking to the group. And Peter speaks for the rest of them and makes this wonderful confession of faith. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And isn't that just what Jesus has been teaching throughout this chapter? They get it, right? They confess that there is nowhere else to go for true life, for eternal life. Only Christ. There are not other options. By God's grace working in your heart, is that your confession? Is that your commitment when you're tempted to, you know, follow the crowd away from Jesus? And Peter then continues their great confession, evidencing the change that God has wrought in their hearts. Verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, here's an interesting question regarding the disciples, the 12 here, that maybe you can identify with more than others. When did Peter and the others come to this change? When did Peter and the others come to this change? When were they, you know, born again and truly believe all of this, truly accept this truth of who Jesus is and follow him? Now, we know they did. We know they did. But when, you know, when you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's hard to tell exactly when Peter or the other 10 were brought from death to life. When exactly, as verse 45 says, were they drawn by the Father? Were they taught of the Father and came to Christ in faith? Because their conversion is unlike the Apostle Paul, right? Paul, who called himself the least of the apostles. Paul was what? Dramatically converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, right? We can readily see when that conversion took place. But we don't see so clearly when it took place for these men. But that's not so important, is it? That we know exactly when it happened, as it is to know that it happened, that it's true. And you know, this is one thing I've learned to focus on both in my own journey and in the story of others. Not that a person must know the exact day and time of their conversion, they can't be a Christian, but that they know that it is true. That they know that this confession has become their confession, that it is the reality of their lives now. Is it real? Is it genuine? Yes, there is a time when one must be brought by God from death to life. There is a time when the Holy Spirit effectually draws a person through the hearing of the word, maybe after 1,000 times of hearing it. There is a time when one must repent of their sin and believe in Christ alone to save them. God knows when that time is. But the truth is, in our experience, that moment may not always be so clear to us or to others until later on, you know, when we look back and see more clearly the change that's been wrought in our lives. As we see where we are now and look where we once were. As one has put it, we need to remember that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We're not saved by the knowledge of the moment when it took place. That's not what's important. What's important is the reality that you have come to faith in Christ, that your trust is in him, that you now know yourself to be a sinner saved by his grace, living no longer for yourself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, but for him who died and rose again for you. The 11 had come to Christ, and he would never cast them out. They had come, verse 40 says, to behold the Son and believe in him. They heard the words of life from Jesus himself, and they did believe. They trusted in Jesus as the Holy One of God. And then verse 70 answers their confession. This is interesting. Notice, Jesus could have responded in many ways to the confession of Peter and the others. But here's how he responded to their confession, with an explanation and a warning. With an explanation and a warning. Remember what we've been saying throughout this chapter? Jesus is the great physician of our souls. He knows what we need to hear. And he knew what they needed to hear at this point. And we can identify with it. Verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." So first here, let's see the explanation Jesus gives. Because Jesus here explains why it is they believe. Did I myself not choose you? Again, calling them and calling us to rest our salvation not in anything we have done, but only in what He has sovereignly and graciously done for us. And thereby, what? Walk in great assurance. Not in ourselves, not in our ability, there's no assurance there, but in Him, in His ability, in His grace. Isn't that where you find true assurance and nowhere else? Isn't that where you find true assurance? When you look away from yourself, look away from your weaknesses, look away from your failures, your struggles, what you can do to make up for your sins today. Boy, I get real discouraged and beat myself up when I'm there. But then when I look instead to Christ, and I look to His work on my behalf, when I look at His power working within me, when I look at His promises to never leave me nor forsake me and His faithfulness to keep those promises, there's great assurance. And there can be great assurance every day as we open the Word of God and read it and believe it as His people. To hear, to know Jesus saying to you in His Word, "Did I myself not choose you?" You know, as I was preparing and writing this part of the sermon, I couldn't keep going. I had to stop for a bit. I had to get up from my desk. I had to come out here and walk around because all of a sudden my heart was overwhelmed by the grace of God in my life. That the Lord Jesus would say to me, knowing myself as I do, "Did I myself not choose you?" The grace of God upon my family, and I thought I had to meditate where I'd be without the grace of God. And I didn't want to go there. I just took time to praise Him for His kindness towards me. And got back to work. Jesus chose them. As He says to them later in John 15:16, I remember this on a little plaque that Ellen gave me, or gave our family years ago. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." That's His promise to His people. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Look to Christ. He's working, and He'll finish this work. And what Jesus says here in this statement to the disciples, this question, "Did I myself not choose you?" It can't be disconnected from the rest of the chapter. From what He's taught all throughout about calling sinners to Himself, to come to faith in Him for life, and how that is caused to happen in sinful hearts, including the hearts of the 12. Paul, an apostle of Christ, builds on Christ's teaching here in Ephesians 1, as John read it for us earlier. He writes to the church in Ephesus, and he wants the church to know, the Lord wants us to know the glorious truth that we are saved by the grace of God. And he writes that how the Father chose them from before the foundation of the world, that they were chosen for something, to be holy and blameless before Him. Can you imagine? In Christ, I can imagine. We were chosen to be transformed in the likeness of Christ. We were chosen to be true disciples, something only God can accomplish in us. And Paul goes on then to describe that for the believer in Christ, that in love He predestined us to adoption as sons, according to what? According to the kind intention of His will. It means that in Christ we have redemption through His blood. the forgiveness of our sins, not in yourself, but in Christ and His shed blood, that He has lavished on us the riches of His grace. Isn't that great word? Do you feel lavished? Lavished with the love of Christ? You just need to open your word and read it and believe it. Just look to Christ. There's so much more Paul goes on to speak of there in Ephesians 1 and into Ephesians 2. And we can see this truth of His sovereign love and His sovereign grace on those of us who've come to trust in Him, expressed in so many other places throughout Scripture. Christ wanted them to know this. He didn't hide this from them. He wants us to know this, to find our assurance in it, and for that to motivate us and strengthen us for what? To be presumptuous? To be arrogant? Not at all. To be faithful, to live holy lives, and depend upon Him. But that's not all Jesus says to them in verse 70. There's something else He wanted them to know and think about, and it's a warning. A warning here, isn't there? Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now notice here that Jesus does not say at this point to the 12 who that devil is among them. Now John tells us, his readers, who it is in verse 71 as he's writing this gospel, that it was Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who was going to betray Jesus. But when Jesus says this to the disciples, He leaves them hanging. He does not tell them who it is. In fact, later on, when we get to the upper room, right, they still don't know who it is. They're all asking Jesus, "Is it I? Not me, Lord." Each one of them is doing what? Examining themselves, right? So there's a good reason, there's a good purpose Jesus has in this for them to consider. He wants to humble them. He doesn't want them to be what? Presumptuous in their relationship to Him. He doesn't want them to boast in themselves, you know, and think, "Well, we're still here, Jesus. You know, we're better than those guys. You know, we're better than everybody else. We're better than those who left." No. He wants to humble them. He wants them to depend on Him in their hearts, not just to say good things about Him with their lips. Now, yes, Peter. Yes, disciples, you've made a great confession. What you've said, this is true. But just because you speak the words, just because you nod your head or say amen or confess it with the church in a worship service, doesn't mean you truly belong to Him. Have some humility and examine yourselves. Where's your heart? One of you is a devil. Don't presume on my choosing of you, because there's one among your midst. There are some of you in the church who are not truly mine. Or as John puts it later, are not truly of us. So, why did these disciples believe? If you're using the outline, add a W there. Why did these disciples believe and others left? Not because they were better, but because they received grace. John 6 explains that Jesus chose them, the Father drew them, the Spirit gave them life, and there was nothing in them that caused Him to do that. So there's no reason to be arrogant. There's no reason to be boastful. There's no reason to be presumptuous, and every reason to be humble and grateful and dependent on Him. Dependent on Jesus. Not dependent on giving a great confession. Not dependent on thinking, you know, you're figured it out more than others. You're smarter. You're more capable than other people. Not dependent even on being included in the 12. Think about that. Even being included in the 12 wasn't the basis of their assurance of being a part. part of the people of God. Dependent on Him. Now, yes, we want to give a faithful and accurate confession of who Jesus is. Yes, we want to be found faithful and living for Him. We want to be part of His people. We want to be part of His church if we're His. But that's not where our true security lies. It's in Christ. It's in the Holy One of God. It's in His grace. It's in His saving work in my life. It's in His sufficiency for me. No wonder the author of Hebrews says what he says in Hebrews chapter 12. Someday the class will get there. After exhorting us by the great cloud of witnesses, right? Described in Hebrews chapter 11. Exhorting us who trust in Christ to lay aside the sins that entangle us and run with endurance the race that is set before us, He calls us to what? Hebrews 12:2. He calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Not ourselves. Not our abilities or disabilities. Not wanting people to look at us and how great we're doing. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the what of our faith? The author of our faith. The author of our faith. And the perfecter or finisher of our faith. The beginning and the end. Right? It's not you. You're not writing your own story. Thank God if you're a believer in Christ Jesus has graciously wrote your story. And He will finish that story by His grace. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's His work in us. In ourselves, who are we? In ourselves. If we're not of those who left Jesus not to walk with Him anymore, we're Judas. We're Judas. We're playing a part. We're deceiving and being deceived. And we'll fall away. Remember Peter in himself, in his own strength? What did he do? Right? But Jesus, remember, what was the difference? Jesus prayed for him. Do you remember when he said that to Peter in the upper room? I'm praying for you, Peter. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prayed for him. Jesus kept him. Jesus restored him. And the Holy Spirit grieved him and brought him to true repentance. Not so with Judas. Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Remember the church in Philippi? That's where Lydia was saved. That's where the jailer and his household were saved. And he says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's the command, Christian. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How do we do it? We look to ourselves? No. For, Paul says, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. See how the gospel of Jesus Christ is unique? There's nothing else out there like this. Jesus says here what He says to the disciples, so that, as Paul says later in Philippians 3, they would put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in their flesh. In their own ability, but in Christ alone. The flesh, remember verse 63, the flesh what? Profits nothing. Nothing. The Spirit gives life. One of you is a devil. One of you will betray me. And then John removes the suspense, so to speak, for his readers by telling us who it is, though the 12 didn't know at this point. And so as I said at the beginning, this glorious chapter, John chapter 6, ends on such a tragic note, but one that presents us, doesn't it, with the reality of things in this present fallen world in regard to our response to Christ, in regard to His ongoing offer to Him to come to Himself, to believe in Him as the bread of life that is put before the world. And yet, just as in Jesus' day, so few relatively speaking, partake. So few trust and follow him to the end. And even among those closest to him, even among them, there was one who was a deceiver. And yet, the gospel offer still stands today. The gospel offer still stands. The call of Christ that he alone is the bread of life. The bread of God, which came down out of heaven, who gave himself for the life of the world. This still stands, the call of Christ that he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The call of Christ that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. That still stands. The Father is still drawing people to the Son, still granting people to come to him in faith. The Spirit is still giving spiritually dead sinners life. How? Remember verse 64. Through the words of Christ, through the Word of God, through hearing the gospel and receiving it, accepting it, submitting your life to Christ. God doing in your life what is impossible for you, humbling you, turning you, enabling you to willingly repent of your sin and trust fully in Christ, finding that he chose you first, knowing his promise then to keep you, to never leave you or forsake you, to never cast you out. If you're here this morning and you don't possess this assurance, I want you to know that you can. This is the gospel. This is Jesus speaking to you, offering himself to you. You can be like the 11 rather than the many who left, rather than the one who deceived. Trust in Christ and the giving of himself on the cross for your sin. Trust that he is risen, that he is Lord, that he is Savior. There is no other option for eternal life. And that he will receive you when you come to him. He'll begin a new work in you, and he'll finish that work. Let's close by reading these verses to close out this chapter. Back right the heart of this teaching of Jesus. Go look back at verse 37. Hear these words. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Oh, Father, you're so gracious to give us this word, this powerful, active word, sharper than any double-edged sword that gets into our hearts, gets into our motives, our thoughts, and rightly divides, rightly exposes where we are before you and our true need of your grace and your power, and of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the blessed encouragement and assurance of this chapter in your word, to point us not to ourselves, but point us away from ourselves to the only one who can save, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his sufficiency, his power, his grace at work. And in him we find no lack. Do your good work in each heart, knowing just what we need. We pray it to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name.